Romans 5 and reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this public reading of His holy word. Now, can I ask you to turn to the passage that we read together earlier in Paul's epistle to the Romans and the 5th chapter. Let me try and remind you of the way in which the argument of this epistle has developed thus far. You will remember that the apostle has shown that the whole of the human race, without exception, has fallen short of God's glory. He has shown that man is incapable of breaking free from the consequences of his law-breaking. We have noticed that man is incapable of talking his way out of judgment. He is also incapable of earning his way out of God's judgment. So that, humanly speaking, man's condition is completely and absolutely hopeless. And it's into that situation that the light of the gospel shines, and Paul begins to unpack God's plan of salvation, which involves Jesus coming into this world to be our substitute and in our stead to bear God's righteous punishment on our sin. While at the same time, you will remember, making available to us, as just we've been singing, His perfect righteousness. A righteousness which we do not deserve. A righteousness which we cannot earn. A righteousness which flows from the sheer grace of God and which is made ours by faith. This doctrine of justification by faith, and that's the term that is used to describe the means by which a man is declared to be and is treated as righteous by God, this doctrine has been unpacked at considerable length by the Apostle in Romans chapter 4, as have many of the arguments which the opponents of the gospel have brought against this doctrine. In chapter 5, the scene changes, but the opening word, therefore, reminds us that the subject has not changed. We are still dealing with justification. Paul no longer describes how the doctrine of justification affects us judicially. He has begun to describe how this doctrine affects us experimentally. In other words, it is the fruit of justification by faith which is being dealt with in chapter 5. And we begin to see even more clearly how practical this particular doctrine is. And I want us to consider this evening three attendant blessings which justification brings to the believer. And they are peace with regard to the past, acceptance with respect to the future, and acceptance with respect to the present, and glory with regard to the future. These three points. The first blessing is described in verse 1 as peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with regard to the past. What are we to understand by this word peace? Is it merely the absence of hostility? Now, there is an absence of hostility today between the countries of Iran and Iraq. You will remember that for years they were fighting one another, but today there is an absence of hostility. You might say they are at peace, but it is a very uneasy peace. They are far from describing themselves as the best of friends. What is the kind of peace which justification brings to the mind and to the heart of a man? You will know that the Hebrew word shalom, which is translated peace in our Bibles, carries the idea of wholeness, of harmony, the healthy restoration of a broken relationship. Now, this is the background which fills out the apostle's understanding of the word peace. Look down to verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see what he's saying? There is a restoration of broken relationships. And if God did that when we were sinners, once we are reconciled, how much more shall we enjoy the fruit of this relationship secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we must not make the mistake of equating the enjoyment of peace with God with a calm and a trouble-free life. This idea is suggested by many of the posters which you can buy in Christian bookshops, bearing texts about the peace of God. And I saw one recently. The background landscape is beautifully tranquil. Calm waters are displayed. unclouded skies. The whole thing is just a picture of trouble-free living. A much more accurate picture of Christian peace would be that of a man sitting perfectly calm in a boat in the midst of a violent storm. And despite the intimidating roar of the wind and the violence of the sea, this man has a perfect poise and assurance in his heart that he is perfectly safe. That's a more accurate picture of this New Testament word, peace. And the fact that we can enjoy this peaceful assurance in our hearts in the midst of trial and in the midst of suffering is the very point which the apostle is at pains to demonstrate in verses 3 following, and we'll look at them in greater detail in succeeding weeks. But by far, the most important implication of peace with God is that for the very first time, a man is able to face the failure and the horror of his past. For the very first time, he is open to take this, he is able to open the doors of the cupboards of his life and to take out the skeletons and to view them one by one. For the first time, he is able to answer the voice of an accusing conscience. He is able to live with himself despite the past and to know that all is well. Why is that? The justified man is able to experience peace in here because of peace which has been established out there. Jesus, by his death and resurrection on the cross, and by his resurrection from the tomb, has established peace. And it's because peace has been established there that we can experience peace in our human heart. And you will notice that this is precisely the sequence of the apostle's thought. You will remember that back in chapter 3, from verses 21 and 20 through to 26, he has dealt with the manner by which this peace was established on the cross through Christ's sacrificial death. And now in chapter 5, he begins to speak of experience of peace within. And we must never allow that order to be reversed. Peace within is only experienced because peace has been established without. This is how a Puritan preacher made the point. He said, all true peace arises from the sight of peace made without. Feelings fluctuate. After World War II, many Japanese soldiers found it difficult to accept that the war was over and to believe that they were no longer the target of hostile forces. They did not feel at peace. They needed to be shown a copy of the peace treaty to convince them that hostilities were at an end. The cross is God's peace treaty. And when we fix our eyes upon that and upon its significance, then and only then do we experience peace within. Christian peace is the only satisfactory peace because it enables a man to deal with his past. It alone can bring a healing therapy to his brokenness and can minister to that awful sense of failure which dogs so many people's lives. It alone is able to enable him to answer the accusing voice of his conscience. You know, whenever the world attempts to offer a man peace, it usually does so by encouraging him to suppress the past, to run away from the accusing voice of conscience. The world's medicine is a soothing syrup. It comes to us and it puts its arms around us and it says, come on now, don't be depressed. Shake yourself out of this. Don't let your guilt get you down. Don't go to church if it makes you feel uncomfortable. If you find the reading of God's word disquieting, then close it. Don't fill your mind with serious thoughts. But the world offers peace where there is no peace. It attempts to paper over the cracks of a man's past and to prevent him from discovering one who can deal with his past by dealing with it upon the cross and ministering a peace that is real beyond measure. Peace with regard to the past, acceptance with God in the present. This is the second blessing which springs from justification. Notice Paul's words, through Christ we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. It speaks of our acceptance with God with regard to the here and now. Now, we have already considered the meaning of the word grace on a previous occasion. This word that is used time and again in the New Testament, which speaks of God's undeserved and unmerited favor. Paul's particular use of the word here focuses attention upon the status which grace confers. He's speaking here of the grace in which we stand. You will often hear a person say, I want to know what my standing is in this firm. Or I want to know what my status is in the company. It's important for me to discover my status. It is important for people to know exactly where they stand. Similarly, the Christian is concerned to find out his day-to-day standing in relation to God. Well, says the apostle, he stands in the realm of grace. Indeed, he lives his whole life in that realm, where, in the words of the hymn writer, there is grace to cover all my sin. Isn't that great? To be able to say in the present, there is grace to cover all my sin. In the business world, men and women are constantly conscious of their lack of security. Their standing with the company is often performance related. If they fail to meet their target figures, they're out in the rear. Our standing with God is not performance related. Rather, it is grace related. We are not friends of God one minute and disowned by Him the next because of some sinful performance or failure on our part. Now, Paul points out that the justified man has access into this realm of grace. And you'll notice here that access is connected with the person of Christ. And in the New Testament, the grace of God in salvation is always tied to the person of Christ. And we need to tell that to folks who would urge multi-faith worship and all that we find traveling down that road. The word access, which Paul uses here, is an important New Testament word. It carries the idea of an introduction. Now, before the royal walkabouts became the flavor of the month, the only way in which a commoner could get into contact with the king or the queen of the country was by means of an introduction. They needed someone at court to introduce them to their monarch. If ever they were going to be accepted there, they needed an introduction. Now, says Paul, Jesus provides us with access. He provides us with that introduction to God and to the realm of grace. The justified man who clings to the title deeds of his justification, and who comes resting on the work of Christ upon the cross alone, carries with him an introduction which enables him to step boldly into the presence of the living God. He is sure of a welcome. He is sure that he will be accepted. Now, the Old Testament is full of images which rightly made sinful men and women fearful about approaching God. Think of the angel with the fiery sword whom God placed at the entrance of Eden, or of the boundary fence which God told Moses to construct at the foot of Mount Sinai, lest any of Israel break through and come up the mount into the presence of God. Think of the curtain which sealed off the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. All these spoke clearly to men and with a single voice. They said, keep away from God and pain of death. For this God abhors sin. His holiness will consume you. But you see, when a man comes to God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, God recognizes the introduction, and that man has access, or that woman has access, into the presence of God, and God extends his smile to them, and he says, you're welcome. You're part of the family. You are one of my adopted sons and daughters. Come away in and enjoy my company. How does our enjoyment of God's smile of acceptance come? Again, Paul tells us in verse 2, it is through faith. You see, it is only the hand of faith which can receive what grace provides. It's important to grasp that. It is only the hand of faith which can receive what grace provides. And the Christian who forgets that is in danger of falling into legalism. Let me give you an example of this. During the course of the day, a particular Christian is conscious of the fact that he has taken all the opportunities that God has given him to witness for Christ. He's conscious of the fact that he has managed to rebuff a particular temptation which he finds very, very trying. And he has managed to be extremely gracious to that obnoxious individual who works in the same office as he does. And as a result, he feels very virtuous. He tells himself that it's going to be so much easier for him to pray at the prayer meeting that week than it was the previous week because of his behavior. He need not dread approaching the throne of God in prayer. Certainly not like last week, for then he lost his temper with that silly typist. And then he succumbed to that particular temptation which so often troubled him. And then he missed the opportunities that God gave him to speak for himself. Now, can you see the folly of this particular approach? He has based his acceptance with God on the basis of his own behavior and not upon Christ's performance. He has failed to grasp that he belongs to a realm of grace. He has falsely reasoned that his acceptance with God rests upon how he has lived his Christian life, minute by minute, day by day, year by year, throughout all of eternity. The acceptance of the child of God rests, and rests alone in Christ Jesus, his great introduction, his great access. And on to that truth, the believer holds by faith. This, of course, does not mean that the justified man has no interest in witnessing for God, or in refusing temptation, or in obeying the law and living a gracious, godly life. These are still his great interests. But the motivation behind these interests is not rooted in trying to win God's favor, but in a growing realization that because of Jesus Christ, he already lives under the smile of God. And that is the great motivating factor of his life. Peace with regard to the past, acceptance with regard to the present, glory with regard to the future. Look again at verse 2, where the apostle speaks of rejoicing in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. The term glory of God here is used to describe the salvation of God, the salvation which God has in store for those who've placed their trust in him. But why should Paul use this expression to describe future salvation? By doing so, the apostle tells us what he considers to be the most important aspect of a man's salvation. It is for communion with God. was Calvin who wrote, "The glory of God is when we know what God is." When Paul thought in terms of heaven, he was thinking in terms of getting to know his God better and better and better. And it seems to me that this is a much needed corrective to a great deal of thinking in our own day. So often when people think of heaven, they think in terms of people they hope to see and loved ones they are looking forward to being reunited with. And while these blessings certainly await the believer, to concentrate our thinking here is to sideline and to treat as incidental what is in fact the most significant thing about heaven: communion with God. Knowing God more intimately, seeing Him more clearly. Someone was once asked where heaven was, and the answer which they gave was, "Heaven is where Jesus is." I like that answer. Heaven is where Jesus is. Our thinking about heaven is deficient if it falls short of the glory of getting to know God better. This, says Paul, is the great hope of the justified man. You will notice that the apostle tells us that he rejoices in this hope. Again, the word rejoice here carries the idea of exultation or ecstasy. "Ah," says the apostle, "I can get really excited when I think about heaven." Isn't it great when dour Presbyterians find something they can get really excited about? "Well," says the apostle, "when I think about heaven, I can get really excited." And of course, he had every right to be ecstatic. Compare the biblical teaching on heaven with that of the prevailing philosophies of Paul's day. Greek philosophy, for example, taught that life after death was a twilight existence, a world of shades and of shadows, a bit like an electricity cut when your home is plunged into darkness. You still exist, you breathe, you have a sense of touch, you can barely see. Your world is now marked by great restriction. And there are many people today who still think of heaven in that way. They see it as a world, as a state of existence less real than this one, a kind of second best. And that, for example, is one reason why so many want to prolong their life in this world as long as they can. No matter what their quality of existence, they want to hang on to this world because they are persuaded that the world to come is less real and less satisfying and less enjoyable than their experience down here. But the Bible teaches the reverse. The Bible teaches that heaven is more real and more substantial than this world. If you like, it's down here that we are presently experiencing an electricity cut in our lives. Down here we live restricted lives. down here, to use Paul's expression, we see through a glass darkly. But there and then we will see him face to face. And you see, that world is substantially more real than this one. I like the way the hymn writer puts it. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. The substantial nature of heaven as a world more real than this is brought home wonderfully in C.S. Lewis's little book, The Great Divorce. In the book, he describes an imaginary bus journey to heaven. And on their arrival, the occupants of the bus make some quite amazing discoveries. They discover, for example, that the ground in heaven is more solid than they were ever used to, so much so that the grass is very sharp as they walk upon it. Their senses are heightened. The colors in heaven are more vivid. Their brilliance takes their breath away. The sounds there are richer and far more distinct than anything they had previously experienced. Now, the point Lewis successfully makes is that in comparison with heaven, everything on earth pales into shadow and unreality. It is a poor reflection of the real thing. Now, for the non-Christian, the idea of heaven will always seem second best, because for him, this is the real world which cannot be improved upon. And this is the reason so many are reluctant to let go of this world. But as justified men and women enter into the fruit of their justification, they rejoice. They do spiritual somersaults, Presbyterians though they may be. They do spiritual somersaults as they consider the glory that awaits them. Can we be really sure of this inheritance? Some people have expressed reservation and concern about the fact that Paul uses the word hope here. He speaks of the hope of the glory of God. And people ask, does this not indicate that the great apostle himself was not absolutely sure of heaven, and that he only hoped that it might be his experience? Well, of course, their fears are groundless, because the New Testament usage of the word hope is quite different from the way in which it is used today. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it refers to a certain expectation with regard to the future. I came across this helpful translation of verse 2 recently. We rejoice greatly when we reflect upon the solid basis for the expectation of future bliss. Certainty. Absolute certainty. And you see, the Christian is capable of speaking with great confidence about heaven. And this is not arrogance on his part, as some have charged. Why is that? Because he is saying, I have confidence in the work of Christ, which cannot be reversed. I have confidence in the promise of God, which cannot be broken. And I have confidence in the grace of God, which cannot be suppressed or held down. One of the factors which encourages this irrepressible confidence in the hope of glory lies in the fact that for the apostle this is not exclusively a future event. You will notice that in verse 5 he speaks of the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now the assurance which the Holy Spirit thereby brings is but a foretaste of future hope. The Spirit of grace and of glory in the life of the believer. This sealing of the Spirit, described by Peter as joy unspeakable and full of glory. This, you see, is what former generations of Christians used to describe as a taste of heaven on earth. The work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of the believer, the earnest of his inheritance, pointing forward to the glory of heaven and saying, "You're heaven bound, you're heaven bound," and granting him a taste, a foretaste of heaven on earth. Is your heart not thrilled this evening to consider the fruit which flows from justification, the peace which it brings with regard to the past, the acceptance which we experience in the present, and the future glory that is held out to us as a substantial reality? Now, if these things do not stir your heart to praise God and to sing right out of your skin, then nothing at all will. Let's do that now as we sing together.